Thank you, August. Yeah, Luke chapter 1. You can see there the passage beginning at verse 46. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our men will come by and get a Bible to you. Over in this section, we have some hands up. So Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke should be pretty easy to find. Luke chapter 1. Verse 46. And so the angel has come and told Zacharias, this is where Luke starts, told Zacharias the priest that his wife would have a child, which we know is going to be John the Baptist, right? And then 6 months later, Gabriel comes and makes this announcement to Mary about her giving birth to Jesus. And, well, you know, let's just start at verse 39 just to kind of get the full context, even though I'm not going to be really preaching on that part, but I want to at least tie it in. Now, at this time, after the angel Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her and she would conceive a child, it was at that time that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, because the angel had also told her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And so when the mother of Jesus greeted the mother of John the Baptist went, woohoo! And so just excited that we're finally after, you know, how old is the earth at this time? I don't know, but finally, you know, we're getting on with this thing. And so, all right, let's go. John the Baptist leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be so awesome to be so Spirit-filled that if you just said hi to somebody, they'd get Spirit-filled too? That's awesome. Someone said, oh, to be so Spirit-filled that if a mosquito stung you, he'd fly away singing, "There's power in the blood." All right. And then Elizabeth, verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And then Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." This is now this is Mary's Magnificat. And the word Magnificat comes from the first word of this verse in the Latin, which means to magnify. And so in the Latin, the first word is Magnificat. My soul, it exalts, it magnifies the Lord. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. So Jesus, we're just so grateful for this close-up look at the relations between these two women and just God, the work, the joy, the work of the Holy Spirit in them as they contemplate just what this means for them and for the whole world. And Jesus, we thank you that you became a man. Thank you that you humbled yourself and became a fetus. You came a one-celled entity, a being. God, that just boggles. The smaller you get, Lord, the more it boggles our minds. It's not your size that boggles us, Lord. It's the smallness to which you've come. And so we thank you for Christmas, Lord. And may we have an ear to hear, Lord, what the Spirit is saying to us out of this text that speaks about the beginnings of Jesus' life in the flesh. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, I think we can pretty much say that the vast majority of people enjoy the Christmas season, right? It's the most wonderful time. Yeah. But that's not always true. We're told that 1 in 7 people in Britain can't wait for Christmas to be over, and they consider it to be the dullest time of the year. So, whatever, you know. Now, there are Scrooges, too, in the United States. In fact, there are some Grinches who've stole Jesus from Christmas. And we know that the nativity scenes have been forced out, right? And snowmen have been brought in to give to be images for the Christmas season. But you can expect snowmen to go on their way out now. So we can put up that other slide. I think there was some academic, some professor had too much eggnog one night, and they wrote this. Snowmen on Christmas cards reinforce traditional gender stereotypes by locating the snowmen in the semi-public space of garden or field, and by implication stresses the women's sphere as being domestic private. I mean, really, do you want your kids making snow women? I wouldn't want my kids doing that. They'd have a lot of fun with that. We'll just stick with snowmen. I think we're fine. Plus, too, snowmen, you can expect snowmen to be on their way out now, because one academic wrote that snowmen speak to the festive spirit of overeating. Boy. When did the Grinch cross the Atlantic and come over here and rip off our Christmas? Anyway, the vast majority of the people enjoy Christmas time. And I think Mary enjoyed Christmas. In fact, you know, she celebrated the very first Christmas, and I think we should celebrate with her. And the theme, I guess, this morning of the message is that what God did in, for, and through Mary by the virgin birth is what he does in, for, and through us by Jesus Christ living inside of us. And so we can see here in Mary and what's going on in her because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit gives birth to Christ in us too, right? It's the job of the Holy Spirit to magnify Jesus Christ and to bring in Jesus. And so what we see happening physically with Mary, boy, it's just analogous. It's just parallel to what the Holy Spirit is doing in my heart and what he's doing in your heart. So again, the context is Mary has entered Elizabeth's home, and she said hi, and Elizabeth, John the Baptist leapt for joy in her womb. Elizabeth got filled with the Holy Spirit. And now this Magnificat of Mary, it's her leaping for joy in the presence of the Lord. And in verses 46 through 49, the theme is Christ in Mary. And the first thing I want you to notice is that God got bigger for Mary, because she says, my soul, it magnifies the Lord. And what happens when you magnify something? It gets bigger. Now, God is absolute in himself. He doesn't get bigger. He doesn't shrink. But in Mary's life, in her experience, in her thoughts, in her feelings, God got bigger. And her soul just saw how huge God was because of the work of God in her life. She had known God by doctrine. She had known him by narrative. She had known him by ritual. But now, with Gabriel's message to her, God just got bigger. It reminds me of Job in Job chapter 42, where the Lord reveals himself to Job after, you know, a whole book of Job justifying himself and clinging to his righteousness. God shows up and reveals himself to Job, and Job says, wow, God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He had never had an encounter with the living God before. He knew God by doctrine, by narrative. He knew him by, you know, just natural revelation, if you would. He knew him because his parents told him about God. But he had never met God. And finally, God showed up in Job's life, and God got huge for Job. And he says, God, remember all that dumb stuff I've said these last 41 chapters? Can you just forget that? And God said, no, it's part of the Bible. You know, we can't forget that. But I'll forgive you for saying all that dumb stuff. And God showed up in Job's life in a huge way. And God wants to show up in your life also. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, your soul is your mind, right? Your will and your emotions. And with her mind, she can't stop thinking about God. And with her emotions, she can't stop desiring the work of God. And with her will, she's making every decision in light of what God is doing in her. You know, a lot of pregnant women, even if when they first find out that they're pregnant, what do? They walk around like this, right? And I had always thought that that was kind of, you know, when you got 6 months, it's kind of a nice shelf. What do I do with my hands? So I just put it there. But I've noticed that a lot of women who just find out they're pregnant, you know, can you find out at 3 weeks pregnant? What's the earliest? 6 weeks. And when, you know, obviously they're not showing, so often they just have their hand there. And the reason isn't because they're trying to hide how, you know, maybe weight gain. It's just that this is so precious. And all of their thoughts and every decision they make now is based upon that child. You know, should I have that cigarette? Should I have that drink? Should I exercise so hard? Should I, you know, whatever. Everything now, with their mind, their will, and their emotions, it's focused on this. And that's what Mary is doing here. Now, my grandson, God bless him, he put his hand on my stomach. Baby in there? Baby? Little creep. I told him no. I grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ, and I've told you before, had to go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Back in those days, we had Vacation Bible School for 2 weeks. Does anybody remember VBS? For 2 weeks. And often that was in our backyard, sometimes down at the church. And so I knew the Bible. And we had Jet Cadets, which is, you know, Joel, who can look at Joel 2:4 first? And so we're all looking, and I had these pins all the way down from my chest to my belt. But I knew the Bible, but I didn't know God. I knew about Moses, Noah, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you know, all of this stuff. And with our flannel graph is like 20th century PowerPoint. You know, just these paper figures stuck on a board. And Mary was Mary, and Eve looked like Mary. Deborah looked like Mary. We only had one female and one male. You know, all the wise men looked alike. It's crazy stuff. But I knew the Bible. But I didn't know God. I didn't know God. And on January 3rd, 1972, in the back ballroom of the Fred Astaire Dance Studio on Glendora Avenue in West Covina, I met God. Well, can you prove it? I don't have to. God met me. And I had a Mary moment. I had a Job moment, and so many of you know what I'm talking about. God was a doctrine, God was a thought 1 minute, and the next minute I was one with Him. I had been joined to Him. I was born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And God got bigger for Mary, and you know what? In Jesus Christ, God gets bigger for you and me. You don't need more religious practices. You don't need religious rites. You don't need, you know, mumbo jumbo and bow here and stand there and all that kind of stuff. You need to know the living God. And in Jesus Christ, God gets bigger. Let's go to that. There we go. God gets bigger for you and for me. And though the incarnation was a unique and unrepeatable event, the pattern that the incarnation establishes, it's ongoing. Because we're told in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. And I think Mary could have looked at, even though Colossians 1:27 wasn't going to be written for quite a while, she could, her heart could resonate with that passage, because she had hopes of glory because of Christ who lived inside of her, because God got bigger for her. The God who is so big that the whole universe can't contain him. He's small enough to live inside of you. That's amazing. Talking to someone this last week who said the universe fits in the span of God's hand. And a span is from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. So some have a bigger span than others. So how huge must the span of God's hand be that the whole universe, what, 14 billion light years across or whatever, fits in his hand. And he fits in you. Boy, how does that work? I don't know, but write a book, and if you got it, you'll be famous and you'll make a lot of money if you can explain that one. But he lives in me, he lives in you. So Christmas, even though God is so small in Mary, it's about the immensity of God. And the little baby in the manger really shows us how big God is. And if God isn't big for you this morning, if he's just a doctrine, if he's just a narrative, if he's just, you know, something that the church talks about or your grandparents talk about or that crazy uncle of yours talks about, listen, God wants to get big in your life this morning, and he can meet you right here. And you can leave this room in union with the God of the whole universe. Well, not only did God get bigger for Mary, God got closer to Mary also. She says there that my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. God got closer. He got close enough to right the wrongs of the world, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. But God got close enough to save her also. Is there something God can't do? Yes. God cannot save you from a distance. God had to become a man. God had to get close to you. He can't save you from a distance. You know, Islam can never have anything like a Christmas. We have the Ibrahim Kalilallah Mosque, just three buildings down. Abraham, the Friend of God Mosque. And man, my heart just goes out for these men and these women. They could never, ever have a Christmas. And in their theology, Allah could never, ever become a man. Allah could never, ever take on flesh and blood and human nature. That's anathema to you, to them. And if you lived in another country, they'd probably kill you for even suggesting that. And there's no Christmas spirit at all within so many religions because God cannot become a man. In Islam, Allah remains distant and he remains immovable. And one of the glorious things about the God that we serve is he doesn't remain distant, and he's not immovable. Man, the Lord weeps over us. The Lord cries over us. The Lord rejoices over us. The Lord is moved by you and me. He's not distant. He's not impassible. He's not immovable. God's heart beats with your heart and with my heart because God is passionate for his creation. And he wants them to know him. In Islamic theology and Muslim theology, all Allah has to do is just forgive you. Now, a lot of people wonder that about God, our God. Why can't God just say, Luis, you're forgiven? Why did he have to send his son to die? Why couldn't he just say, Terry, you're forgiven? Kim, you're forgiven? Stephen? Okay, you're forgiven too, you know? Why does the Lord have to do that? Why did it take... But Christian theology says it's impossible for God to do that because of the nature of who God is and his holiness and his love and his being and his purpose. God can't save you from a distance. Christian theology teaches union with God without the elimination of personality. And what that means is that if you know Hindu theology and Buddhist theology, that once you go through the requisite amount of reincarnations, you're absorbed into the great spirit in the sky. You lose all individuality. You lose all personality. There's really no you. But God created a you. And in Hindu philosophy, in Eastern philosophy, in Eastern religion, there's no you. There's just a conglomeration of different beings through various reincarnations until you get it right. But God created you. And salvation is union with God through Jesus Christ without the elimination of personality. And so you're going to, Mark, in a million years, you're going to be Mark. Up in heaven, a redeemed Mark, a glorified Mark. That's better, right? Okay, we can put up with him, right? But and so this is what's so wonderful about Jesus Christ is that in Jesus Christ, God gets a lot closer. Mary says that God is my Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, the word salvation is used many ways in the Scripture, and one of the ways, obviously, is the salvation from sin. Now, Roman Catholic theology teaches us that Mary was born without sin, and it's called the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people believe that the Immaculate Conception means that Mary was virgin born. That's not what it teaches. The Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without sin. But here Mary says, God is my Savior. I need a Savior from sin. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I don't know why theology would require Mary to be without sin. Jesus was born through her. And in Protestant theology, we believe that Mary was a sinner like you and me, but that nature did not affect Jesus Christ. She says, I'm a sinner. God came and he got close to me, and he brought his salvation to me. You know, it takes more for God to save you than it takes for a virgin to conceive and give birth. All it took for the virgin birth, all it took for the incarnation was for the Holy Spirit to come upon her, the power of the Most High to overshadow her, and boom, there was Christ in her womb. But what it takes to save you and me, to justify us, to redeem us, to forgive us, it takes for Jesus Christ becoming a man, living the 33 years or so that he lived, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. That's what it takes to save you and me. God could get a virgin pregnant with a word. But again, he can't save you with just a word. It has to come through the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God got closer to Mary, and in Christ, God becomes closer to us. Mary had Christ in her for how long? 9 months. How long will you have Christ in you? 10 months. No. Forever. Forever. And in a sense, and I don't want to be flippant, in a sense, God just borrowed Mary for 9 months. But with you and me, he bought us. He bought us. And he also bought Mary. But your experience, can you imagine Mary with Christ inside of her growing and growing, and just the incredible experience that would be? Your relationship with Christ is deeper and closer than Mary's. Christ growing in you. As Christ was growing in her, you know, turning and kicking, and her body, you know, her belly began to swell. Christ in you, growing, kicking out the things of the flesh, kicking out the things of the world, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, transforming you into the character of Christ himself. All of us, in a very real sense, were pregnant with Jesus, but we'll never deliver. He'll just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. God got closer to us in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but God got deeper into Mary, because she says there in verse 48 that he has regard for my humble state. He's examined me, Mary says. He knows me. and he knows that I'm in a humble state. She was in a humble state spiritually. She was guilty and needy. She was in a humble state physically because her body was subject to death like all of ours. And she was in a humble state socially because she was a woman of no influence in the social and the power structures of the day. But God got deep into Mary. And in Christ, God becomes deeper in us. God is deeper in us because no matter how deep your humiliation, God has regard for you. Even if you don't get a bonus this Christmas, God has regard for you. God knows your humble state. God knows what you're going through. And as God understood Mary and had Christ conceived in her and growing in her, God knows about what's happening with you. And what Mary is, and she'll give voice to this in a few minutes here, that all humiliation is overturned in Jesus Christ. And we don't get that yet. I mean, even probably the most spiritual of us, we don't get it. That all humiliation is overturned in Jesus Christ. If we had President-elect Trump up here, and I don't know how much he's worth, and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, and let's just assume, and I really don't know, let's assume that they don't know Christ. Obviously, their social, cultural, economic status is way up there. And here we are, you know, in Fremont, some without bonuses, you know, and here we are in our humiliation. But Christ lives in us. Listen, fast forward 100 years. That whole thing is reversed, isn't it? Fast forward, for some of us, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. That whole thing is flipped upside down. And the sad thing is that so many believers are living for this, you know, Trump, Gates, Buffett. And not realizing that in Christ, even in my humble state, it's all overturned because Christ has regard for my humble state. Boy, you know, I know some people TiVo a football game, and then when they leave church, they say, because people are looking, you know, on your devices at the score, they say, don't tell me, la, 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 la. I don't want to know who won. So you're going to go home and rerun the Niner game. But you hear some joker tells you the 49ers won, you know, 28-27. So you know the final score. But you're watching the thing, and in the fourth quarter, it's 27-0. And San Francisco's down. And you go, oh, boy, this thing is horrible. This thing is lost, you know. Dumb quarterback, dumb coaches, and all that kind of stuff. But at the end, it's 28-27, you know, the 49ers. And the whole thing was just flipped. And you know it because you heard the score. And listen, in Christ, we know it. We've read the end of the book. We got the final score. It's all flipped in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In the Magnificat, Mary also gives voice that God has become more personal for Mary. Not only is he closer, bigger for her, closer to her, and deeper in her, but now God has become more personal for her because she says there in verse 49, the Mighty One has done great things for who? For who? Me. That's Mary talking. The Mighty One, the Holy One, He's done great things for me. And Mary's just so amazed that God is paying so much attention to her. She'll speak about all generations. She'll speak about all people. She'll speak about all Israel. But the greatest thing that's amazing to her isn't that He's paying attention to all generations and all peoples and all nations. I expect Him to do that. I expect Him to pay attention to you. I don't expect Him to pay attention to me. Why would He want to pay attention to me? I understand why he would want to pay attention to Paul and Yoko and to David and to Lisa, but why would he want to pay attention to me? And she's blown away that God is focusing all of his attention on her. And if you knew the heart of God, that he's paying that same kind of attention to you also. In the larger Christmas story here, God pays attention to the shepherds. God pays attention to the wise men. The shepherds have a revelation of salvation. The wise men have a revelation of royalty, because he knows right where the shepherds and right where the wise men are. He knows exactly what they would need, and he becomes personal to them. He says to the shepherds, they're Israelites, listen, you're sinners. You need forgiveness. There is born for you this day in the city of David Christ, who's the Savior of his people. And the shepherds go and they see Jesus Christ there in the stable, there in the manger. He tells the wise men that there's a revelation of a king in Israel. We know the story of the star and the whole thing. And basically what God is saying to the wise men through the star and through the prophecy of Jesus, you are great, you're wise men. You have a high standing in your home nation of Persia. But there's one who's greater than you. There's one who's greater than you. You're great. You're noteworthy. You're popular. You're at the top of society in Persia. But Magi, there's one greater than you. And what did they do when they came to Jesus? They bowed and they worshiped him. And the shepherds, when they heard that there was a Savior born for them, what did they do? They rejoiced. God knows you. God's paying attention to you. In Christ, God is personal. Not only is he bigger, not only is he closer, not only is he deeper, God is personal. The one who's bigger, he's bigger because he's smaller, he's closer because he's your Savior, and he's deeper because he knows the condition of your soul. And each and every one of you have a personal God who's paying attention to you. It took me the longest time, even after Bible college and into the ministry, to say, he's done great things for me. And saying that about God towards me, it wasn't me thinking, okay, I've arrived now. He better pay attention to me. I deserve it. For me to say that God has done great things for me, that was the triumph of faith. Because everything in me screamed, you're just a bozo. You're just a knucklehead. Why would he want to pay attention to you? You know, all the self-worth kind of stuff that we've heard about for so long. But for me, that was the victory of faith. That God loves me. God pays attention to me. And I wonder how many of you still have to get to that place. I can even say now, God delights to pay attention to me. Well, you're sure stuck up, Tim. No, that's the victory of faith. That's growth in faith. And Mary now knows that God is paying attention to her. God became personal for her. And I think, you know, along with so many other things, Christmas is about the friendship of God. And because of Christmas, God's bigger, he's closer, he's deeper, and he's more personal than he's ever been. And Mary's Christmas hymn here, her Magnificat, it indicates the desire of God for you and for me. Well, verses 46 through 49 talk about Christ in Mary. Verses 50 through 55 talk about Christ through Mary. And what God has done for Mary, it reminds her of how God always works. God making her pregnant with Messiah, well, it had to be somebody, because God promised that back in Isaiah chapter 7. It had to happen to somebody. And so all Israel anticipated that. And with what God has done for Mary in her humble state and raising her up, because Christ, she wasn't richer. She wasn't any richer. She wasn't given any political office here. She wasn't more popular. She wasn't more influential. But just by virtue of Christ living in her, She'd been raised up. And she knew that. And if you could offer Mary gold or silver or becoming the queen of the land or becoming an influential author or philosopher or theologian or whatever, she said, no, I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. I'm blessed. I'm satisfied with Christ in me. And she would turn it all down. All the accolades for the world, because she knows how God works. Notice in verse 51, this is where a great reversal happens. We're told in verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he's brought down princes from their thrones. And he's exalted the humble. And so with Christ living in her, she just has this revelation, this knowledge, this knowing that the spiritual and the moral and the political realms have now been reversed. God always brings down the proud. God always brings down the mighty. God always brings down the kings and the princes. God always is opposed to the proud. God always gives grace to the humble. And this is what she understands God is doing for her right now. There's been a great reversal. She also goes on to say that God has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. The cultural and the economic realms have been reversed with Christ living in her. And she sees that this one act of her conceiving Jesus, that it overturns all of the worldly wisdom, all of the worldly knowledge, all of the worldly philosophy. She sees that God is doing something totally different. Now, if Herod's wife had been miraculously impregnated with Jesus Christ, Mary wouldn't be singing this. And everybody in Israel would be scratching their heads. How on earth could Messiah come through a corrupt king's wife and through a corrupt queen? If Messiah was to be conceived in the wife of the richest man in the land, or the most influential Pharisee in the land, the humble of the land would, and those who were spiritually discerning, they'd be scratching their heads. How on earth could God do that? Because that's not a reversal. God's taking and establishing these things that are against him, these things that oppress people. But in that, Jesus came through Mary, just this, you know, poor girl living there in Nazareth. It makes Mary just, you know, talk about this great reversal of God. He scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He sent away the rich empty-handed. And he gives help to Israel, his servant. God upholds his covenant promises to Israel in distinction to the spiritual, the moral, the political, the cultural, and the economic accomplishments of mankind. And so what Mary says here in her Magnificat in the second part, she says, the proud and the arrogant are unsettled, the powerful and the mighty are unseated, and the rich and the affluent are left unsatisfied, and the promises of God are fulfilled. God is like a wrecking ball to Mary. That's what she sees Jesus is. Jesus is a wrecking ball. And when you look at in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of the statue, the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and then a rock cut without hands coming from heaven and smashing the feet of all of these worldly empires. Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greek and Rome, and then the last empires mixed with clay and iron. This rock comes like a wrecking ball and smashes all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the empires of the earth. And that's what Mary sees God doing in Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what Jesus does. You can't read the book of Revelation without understanding what Mary is saying here in the Magnificat. That's what's lived out in the book of Revelation, where the proud and the arrogant are unsettled, the powerful and the mighty are unseated, and the rich and the affluent, they're left unsatisfied. And all of the promises of God to Israel and to the church, which remain unfulfilled, will be fulfilled during the time that the proud, the arrogant, the powerful, the mighty, the rich, and the affluent are brought down. And Mary sees this. Boy, she's an astute theologian for being, some would say, a 14-year-old uneducated girl in 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. It's amazing. One commentator wrote this: "These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken." Verses 51, 52, 53, and 54. "These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken. Through Messiah, the mighty will be brought low. The humble and the lowly will be exalted. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, warned his missionaries in England," so Anglican missionaries in India, never to read the Magnificat in public. Christians were already suspect in that country of being revolutionaries. They were cautioned against reading verses that were so inflammatory. Jesus, the ultimate revolutionary, completely reverses all human values. And what Mary was prophesying about her unborn son is terrifying to the establishment, whoever and wherever they are. I mean, why is Islam? Why are communist countries? Why are other totalitarian dictators, Hitler? They were all against the Bible, all against Jesus, because they knew that if the words of Jesus were to take root in people's hearts, Nazi Germany, communism, Islam would be overturned. These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken, according to this one commentator, and I wouldn't disagree with him. The things that are sought out highly by the world, they're overturned by Jesus Christ. If Jesus overturns the proud, the powerful, and the prosperous. Now, it doesn't mean that if you make a lot of money, Jesus is against you. It means that if you're proud, you're selfish, you're ungiving, and your money makes you think you don't need God, then there's a problem. If Jesus overturns the proud, the powerful, and the prosperous, why are you seeking those things? You know, Jesus, during the days of his flesh, you know, when he was alive, he was a wrecking ball to the Pharisees. He was a wrecking ball to the political powers, to the Herods, and to the Caesars. He was a wrecking ball to the rich young rulers of the world. And the proud, and the powerful, and the prosperous, they couldn't follow him unless they were to repent and become humble. And I wonder why Jesus is getting, and this makes me think this is why Jesus is getting such resistance in America. Because we're proud, we're powerful, and we're prosperous. And anything that would threaten that, well, good grief, that story that August told. Every 10 years, this one couple sells everything and gives it to the poor and starts over. Does anybody feel led to do that? I'm still praying about that one. That's you. You want me to give up all that I have, everything that I've achieved? The rich young ruler said, "Hey, I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus said, "Well, go sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." And he goes, "I don't think so." I think some of the Pharisees no doubt had stirrings in their heart. But when they realized they'd be kicked out of synagogue if they followed Jesus, they said, "I don't think so." And we know that some of the rulers, the influential, John chapter 3, the guy Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they were the ruling class in Israel. And they had hearts for Jesus. But they really didn't come out with it until the very end. Because to follow Jesus as a Pharisee, to follow Jesus as a political leader, to follow Jesus as someone who is prosperous, like the rich young ruler, it would cost them everything. And they said, "I don't think so." But there's this great reversal that's coming. That Jesus said, everything that you're hanging on to, it's going to be taken from you. We've heard so many times you never see a U-Haul truck follow a hearse. You just can't take it. You're just a naked soul at death. Everything is ripped from your hands. You have no reputation in the grave. You have no popularity. You have no influence. You have no monies. You're just a single soul. And if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, Jesus as your Shepherd, you'll be naked for all eternity. Jesus wants to clothe you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus would come, and even to those of you this morning who are proud and prosperous and powerful, to come to the feet of Jesus. Because in Jesus there's something better than power, prosperity, and pride, and the pride of place. Jesus, we look to you this morning for the work that you would do in the lives of these in this room. Lord, I can't help but think there's at least a couple that, Lord, they're hanging on to things that they won't be able to hang on to for long. But Lord, we know that Christ will never ever be taken from us, and will never ever be taken from Christ. And so, Lord, as each soul comes to that place of decision, do I want to hang on to my stuff, to my sin, to my own pride, my own righteousness, my own reasons for doing what I'm doing? Or do I want to have Christ as my Savior? Do I want to have eternity stretch out before me, joined with God for all eternity? Jesus, this morning, may these things become plain. May it become so clear, Lord, as to the decision that needs to be made, the steps that, the direction that needs to be taken. Jesus, may there be repentance in this place this morning. May there be hearts that are bowing before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're told on the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So Jesus, we come this morning, as we always do every Sunday morning, just to acknowledge your death and to celebrate, Lord, your salvation and to look forward to your second coming. Thank you, Jesus, that you became a baby, but at the same time you came to this. You came to bread that is broken and to blood that was poured out, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be joined to God. Father, I pray that if there are those in this room this morning that don't know you, that are clinging to those things which, Lord, will be taken from them, may they let go of that, Lord, and may they cling to you who will never be taken from them. Refresh and bless your people this morning, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the elders will be at the various communion stations, two in the front and two in the back. And just tell them, come on up and let them know, "I want to open my heart to Christ." And they'd love to pray with you, confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And if you need any prayer need, just come up, and Charlotte will make herself available also. And we invite all believers in Jesus to partake with us. God bless you.